We're in the book of Isaiah chapter 17. And it's interesting that as we come to chapter 17, the Lord has been talking about this burden against certain cities and certain groups. But tonight we get to this group, and he combines two what we would consider diametrically opposed groups, two groups that we wouldn't normally group together. He takes northern Israel, and he groups northern Israel with Damascus or Syria. And it's odd that he does this. But the whole point of this group is that these two groups had joined forces. Israel and Syria were enemies for years and years and years. But Israel and Syria had let their differences slide for a little while they joined forces to try to attack and defend themselves against Assyria. The problem is that they tried to get Judah, southern Israel, Judah, to kind of join in on their little escapade. They had talked to Judah saying, join in with us, join arms with us, and let's all fight against Assyria. When Judah refused, Israel in the north and Damascus or Syria decided to go against not just Assyria to the north, but against Jerusalem to the south. They got so mad that Judah wouldn't join in on their little club that they decided that they were going to start attacking Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense militarily. To divide your forces and have half of them trying to protect you up north, the other half trying to protect you from an enemy that was non-existent until you started attacking them to the south. And so now you've created problems for yourself. And the Jews were being oppressed, the Jews of Judah, I should say, were being oppressed by their own brothers, Israel, and Israel's ally, Damascus, or Syria. And so God, he says, you know what? I'm going to take care of these oppressors. I'm going to deal with what's going on. And so chapter 17 discusses both together Damascus and Israel's fall. But I find it interesting. He spends barely two verses on Damascus. And the rest of the verses are spent on Israel. And there's something that we should be seeing here. There's a reason why. So look at it with me here in verse 1 of chapter 17. The burden against Damascus. Now notice he doesn't say Israel yet. He gets right into Israel in verse 3, but he doesn't say them yet. There's a reason for that. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, and they shall be for flocks, which will lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is northern Israel. That represents northern Israel. Like Damascus represents Syria, Ephraim represents Israel. And he says the fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel. So this is interesting because he comes to this place where he says the burden is against Damascus. Israel will be just as oppressed as Damascus. And Israel will be just as affected. Now notice what he says in verse 3. What will cease from Ephraim? Their strength. A fortress, their strength. This place of stronghold and this place of strength where you would have refuge, where you would, and a fortress is a place that you would have armies based out of. You'd have an armory there full of the weapons and battle stuff. And so a fortress was a place that really just fortified your position in a country. He says, Israel's strength will cease, but the kingdom was from Damascus. Now notice what he's saying here. Israel really wasn't a kingdom at this point. They had subjugated or they had put themselves under the strength of Damascus. So while Israel had some fortresses and stuff, they had a little strength. Really, they had put themselves under the power of Syria, under Damascus. And therefore, because they had associated with Damascus, because they had placed themselves under the control or rulership of Damascus in a sense, What does God say? You're guilty by association. I'd like you to write that on that first line. See, Israel was guilty by association. Israel had begun to associate with the world, and it started many, many, many years before we get to this place. This wasn't a new thing going on, folks. Israel, if you remember, was governed by Saul. That was the first king of Israel. Saul was an evil king, and God displaced Saul with David. And so now David was the king. And while David wasn't perfect, he was a good king. And then David's son, Solomon, took over. And Solomon was a bad king. He was the worst king of all, in my opinion. Oh, I know some kings were worse than Solomon, but he was the worst because he began a very, very long period of idol worship in Israel. He was the one who started it all. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws, and a heart turned towards evil. To appease the women in his life, now I don't know about you, but I find it hard to do the right thing with just one wife and to do what's right with one wife. Can you imagine having to try to appease 1,001 women? Can you imagine that? Now, there's 11 women that I have to try to deal with. I have my wife and my 4 children and my 3 nieces and then my sister-in-law and then my mother. And I mean, you start counting them up. And that's a lot to deal with. Can you imagine trying to appease 1,000 women? The nagging and the complaining that would go on because one felt like she wasn't getting her fair share of Solomon's time. If he spent just a little bit of time with 3 women every day, he might be able to see all of his wives in a year. Can you imagine going on 3 dates a day and you don't get to see all of your wives even in a year? Now, if he spent time with just one every day, if he went on a date with a different wife every night, then after about 3 and a little bit of years, he'd see all of them. And so he's got this problem. Solomon was torn. You see, God never said you should be getting hooked up with all these women, but Solomon, you see, he went after the lust of the flesh. And so Solomon had all of these women around him and stopped honoring the Lord because they drew his attention away from doing what's right. Isn't that the way it is? We have some things, some lust of the flesh. And having a wife is not wrong, but having 1,000 of them is wrong and stupid, in my opinion. And so what happened was, because Solomon took something that was right and he corrupted it, he allowed his flesh to ruin it. What happened? It drew him away from the things of God. You know, there are things that you can do in your life that aren't necessarily wrong. But because you allow your flesh to creep in, they corrupt you. And they draw you away from the things of God. I don't believe Solomon desired to be evil. That's what he turned out to be. And maybe there's something in your life like Solomon. Solomon's issue, his main issue at this point, was lust. It's not wrong to be married. Sexual relationships are not wrong when in the proper context of in between a man and a woman in holy matrimony, in marriage, between a man and a woman. That's it. Within marriage, within what God has provided, that is a wonderful thing that God has done, that you would have children, that you would have an inheritance from the Lord, that you would be blessed by your spouse. This is a wonderful thing. But when you allow your flesh to corrupt this wonderful thing that God has provided for you, when you start having sexual relationships outside of marriage, when you start bringing other people into your marriage or other things, and you start looking at other people, and you start doing all of these things that start corrupting that one thing that God gave you. People today, if you try to get counsel, I dare say the word, from a psychologist, they'll tell you to go look at pornography. And by you corrupting this beautiful thing that God has given you with the lust of the flesh of pornography and looking at other people and thinking and fantasizing about other people or bringing other people into your relationship and defiling the marital bed, do you know what happens? Your heart is drawn away from the Lord. And while you may not intend to walk away, your heart will become the farthest thing from God's will. And you will corrupt not just yourself, but your family after you. Solomon's lust corrupted everything in the whole country. Maybe you're not dealing with lust. Maybe you've got that under control, or so you say. Maybe yours is with pride. It's not wrong to take joy in the work of the Lord in our lives, to say, look at what God's doing, to be proud of what God's doing in your life, to see change and growth. But when you start taking pride in what you're doing and you start putting your little lust and your flesh on there, then you ruin that wonderful work that God had started in your life. Maybe yours is covetousness. It's not wrong to aspire to greatness. It's not wrong to budget and save and buy nice things. It's not wrong to have a nice car. It's not wrong to have a nice job. But maybe your problem is you took something like hard work and dedication and faithfulness, and you've corrupted it with your flesh, and now it's about your covetousness, always having to keep up with the other people around you and make sure that you have what your neighbors have, and always having to have these new gadgets and things. It's so sad to see so many people get corrupted. You know what's interesting? They did a study, and I just read about this today. They found out that people from poor communities get trapped by the electronics and all of this entertainment, electronic entertainment, and the home theater systems. And it's funny sometimes to see, but sad, but funny. You'll see this jalopy rolling down the street, and the rims are barely stuck onto the car, but it's got a $12,000 stereo in it. And the car barely runs. Man, that stereo's bumping. And they have found that people from poor backgrounds have a tendency to get the bigger TVs and the bigger stuff, and they don't use them for good. They found out that they get these smartphones, and they're only looking at bad stuff on them. They're not actually using them to be productive in life. They're using them to be unproductive. They find out that youth are getting hooked on Xbox and Wii and all these other gaming consoles because that's all they have. And they're not using them to be productive or even to be entertained, but they're taking them away from their studies, and it's perpetuating this cycle. You know, it's interesting how people can be corrupted by covetousness, having to have what everybody else has. The whole thing boiled down to covetousness. I was reading this article, and I said, you know what, that's covetousness. Not having anything and wanting what everybody else has, you waste every dime and ounce of your strength to get what everybody else has, and yet you can't use it for glory or for goodness, and it doesn't propel you forward. There's nothing wrong with playing Nintendo, folks. There's nothing wrong with your kids having an Xbox. But there's something about your kids getting so distracted by that they can't do their studies and they can't do what's right. You see, we have this tendency as human beings to take what's honorable and good before the Lord, like food. Is it wrong to eat nice food? Oh, I love nice food. Can you tell? I love nice food. I love to cook. I don't do it very often, but I love to cook. It's just something about a cast iron skillet. You know, you Latino families have no idea what I'm talking about. At home, you've probably got a tortilla platter thing, you know, that you put on the stove to cook the tortillas and stuff, and you have a grill because you like to do pollo asada and all that other stuff. But my family's from Arkansas. You know what they cooked everything in? A cast iron skillet. You can make cornbread, the best cornbread in the world, in a cast iron skillet, but my favorite. I did this with the interns a couple weeks ago. We got some steaks. You heat that cast iron skillet up real hot for 15 minutes, just high heat while you're heating up the oven to 500 degrees. As soon as that cast iron skillet's hot, you take this nice juicy steak that you've coated it with butter and then your seasonings, and you throw it in there for 2 minutes on one side. And after 2 minutes, you flip it over to the other side, and you stick it in the oven for 6.5 minutes. You get a perfectly crispy, seared steak, medium rare. Oh, it's wonderful. And you get to add stuff like asparagus spears and maybe some cream corn and some hot bread with some butter on it. Oh, it just tastes so good. Maybe a tossed green salad with some Thousand Island dressing on it. Oh, I love to cook. And it's really fun. Normally, I only cook for my wife, and I do it on her birthday. And that's her present. I'll make her dinner. Is it wrong to like to eat that kind of stuff, really good food? Wives, is it wrong for you to take the time to cook for your family, to plan and prepare a wonderful meal that your family might be blessed? Absolutely not. But then there's those who take this idea of eating to a whole other level, where they gorge themselves and they put their fingers down their throats and they vomit it all back into the toilet so that they can go back out and have the same figure, and then they eat again. You see, we take our what's beautiful and wonderful, what should be an occasion for fellowship and honoring God, and we turn that into vile wickedness. It starts with something small in your life. Whatever it is, your association with the flesh leads to association with the world. Whatever you're allowing your flesh to corrupt, if it's your marriage, if it's your children, if it's your job, if it's your eating habits, if it's your desires, if it's whatever it is, your focus, your time management, whatever you're allowing your flesh to corrupt, that little association starts and it goes to the next level, where now you're not just associating with your flesh, but by definition, your flesh leads you to an association with the world. You see, Israel had turned away from God under Solomon's son's reign. They had denied, hey, we're not going to be a part of Judah anymore or of their God. And so they went up, they kept up north, and they denied God and they denied Judah because they were mad at Rehoboam. Fine, they're mad. They take off. And that one issue that they're associating with their flesh, they're allowed anger and bitterness and frustration to cause them to sin. Now, could they have repented and come back? You know, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done that. Here we are. They could have. But what happened? They like this newfound freedom. You know what? Well, you don't need that God anymore. So as their flesh drew them away from God, like Solomon's wives drew him away from the Lord, what happens? This association with the flesh becomes an association with the world. They started worshiping the false gods of the people around them, the same false gods that Assyria and Syria, Babylon, the Philistines, and all the rest of the Canaanites had worshipped. And so this association, which started out semi-innocent on their part, just a small issue, and maybe you think that your issues are small. You're not touching, you're just looking. Well, you might be mad, but it's all over in real quick, Pastor. Yeah, so is a nuclear bomb. Look how much damage it does. You know, you might say hurtful, mean things to your spouse when you get frustrated, and you say, well, I was just venting. No, you're not. You're hurting others. You're destroying their confidence in you. You're ruining their ability to be loved by you. You're ruining your ability to love them. You need to understand that your words are like birds. Once you let them loose, you can't get them back. And they do a lot of damage. So what happens when you allow your flesh to bring you into to overrule what is right in your life? Well, you become associated with the world. And now, this association grows until they're taking part in the exact same rituals that the world was doing. They're completely like pagans. People get to a place in their lives, they're like, how did I fall so far? We just saw in chapter 12, O Lucifer, how far you have fallen. When people backslide, they wonder, how did I get to this place? I was serving the Lord. I was worshiping Him. I was growing. Everything was great. And now all of a sudden, judgment. What happened? It starts out with those little things that you allow your flesh to corrupt. And that association with your flesh leads to association with the world. And they were guilty by association. He starts out by saying, Damascus will be destroyed. But he says Israel too. They had associated themselves with wickedness and evil. And it had become so corrupt and so wicked, God says, I can no longer bear Israel. You know how bad it got? Maybe you're dealing with lust and it's been going on for years and your wife doesn't know about it. At least you don't think she knows about it. And so now you're dealing with this issue, and you know what's happening in your marriage? You're starting to fight with your wife a lot more. Or maybe it's you women who are dealing with lust, and you're starting to fight with your husband, and you're arguing a lot. And you're always at the brink of just, exploding when you're dealing with your wife, and you're so short-tempered with your spouse. Because you know what's happened? You've allowed the flesh and this association with the flesh to lead you to a place where now you can't control yourself. and your heart has become bitter and angry. That's what happened to Israel. They became bitter and angry towards Judah, to the place they wanted to destroy Judah. The ones that they were brothers with, the ones that they should have been defending. Men, do you realize when you allow your heart to be swayed by lust, that it will only destroy both you and your marriage? It will take away any opportunity for you to do what's right? You won't be able to stand your spouse. How could they ever live up to your expectations when they're faulty, when they're unrealistic, when they're not based on what God has prepared for you, but just what the world tells you you should have? Wives, how could you possibly love your husband when all you do is complain and get around with the other ladies and complain in the gossip group about what he's doing and what he's not doing, and why isn't he more like this person? Why aren't they more like that person? How could you possibly love your husband? Do you realize that association with the flesh leads to association with the world, and that will lead to the end of everything that you think is holy and right in your life? And you're going to come to a place one day when you realize, my life is a wreck. How did I get here? And it all started because you allowed the flesh to creep in and to direct your path. Damascus was evil. And Israel became evil because they were associated with Damascus. And they were marked out for destruction because they had followed in the footsteps of Damascus. You may call yourself a Christian. You may say that you're holy and righteous and set apart for the things of God, but you be careful. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and you walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are short, folks. There's no place for an association with the flesh in our lives. And if you're dealing with issues in your life, it's time that you confess your sins to the Lord, because he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's time that you determine in your life not to be associated with wickedness. It's time that you determine in your family that you and your family would serve the Lord no matter what. It's time that you determine in your walk that nothing comes before your God and your devotion to him and your prayer time in the morning. It's time that you determine that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. You see, if we don't make that determination tonight, folks, we run the risk of being marked out for destruction. We run the risk of ruining our lives, our children, our families, and our futures. All because we were unwilling to say no to the flesh. God doesn't want you to live a hard life. God wants you to be able to have a wonderful marriage. God wants you to have a wonderful sexual relationship with your spouse. God wants you to be able to eat nice things. God wants you to be able to enjoy the food that you have with your family. God wants you to be able to enjoy your children. God wants you to be able to enjoy those things that he has provided for you in your life, your house, your car, whatever it is that God has provided. He wants you to enjoy those things. God isn't telling you right now that you have to live as a monk in some monastery out in the desert where you have to live in a small cell where you never see people. Eat rice and beans for the rest of your life? It's not what God has for you. God wants good things for you, but you have to realize that you cannot taint the wonderful provision of God with your flesh. And you cannot live as a Christian in the expectation of the world, but you have to live in the provision of God. And Israel was unwilling to do that. And therefore, they were marked out for destruction because of their guilt by association. But you know, what were they destroyed by? They were guilty because they were associated with Damascus. But what really destroyed them? It was their weakness. And I'd like you to write that on the second line. They were destroyed because of their weakness. Now, I'd like you to start. We're going to read through verses 3 through 13. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. And that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, and gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bow, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Sadly, in that day, it will be too late. Glenn said something interesting when he was preparing us for our tithes and offerings. One day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in that day, when they do that, it will be a little too late. It says in verse 9, in that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bow and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. It will be too late in that day. Too far, too gone. Why were they going to be destroyed? Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation in verse 10. And you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. You're going to have a really nice garden. In that day, you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. So you're going to really be tending this garden. You're going to be having your fields. And so you're going to not only have this really nice, beautiful garden of roses and flowers and that you tend to, you're going to also have your fields of grain and wheat and other things. You'll make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins. In the day of grief and desperate sorrow, which means it's coming quickly and so utterly that it will be everything. You will have no harvest. You will have no garden. The beautiful things, they're going to be gone. The work of your hands will be destroyed, and it'll come upon you suddenly. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of the mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Go back to verse 10 for a moment. It says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. They were destroyed by two things that he says here, and they are both what? They were destroyed by not being strong. They were destroyed by weakness. Salvation means that you have to be saved because you can't save yourself. It's a form of weakness. The rock of your stronghold talks about what is giving you strength, the foundation of your strength. Israel was destroyed by weakness. The world, they look at Christians and they call us weak because they don't think that we have the guts to stand up for ourselves or whatever else. And there's a lot of arguments there. But, you know, really in the end, it takes a strong person to forgive. It takes an even stronger person to bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. The world calls it weakness. The Lord calls it strength. You know what? This is the fall of Damascus was a warning to Israel. Israel was given the warning of Damascus. Now, it's interesting that Assyria conquered Damascus in 732 BC. Just a few years later, they went rolling in to Jerusalem. The Syrians go into Damascus, 732, 722, 10 years later. Where are they at? Northern Israel. They had 10 years. Why did God give Israel 10 years between Damascus and Israel being completely destroyed? He gave them another chance to repent. This, the word of Isaiah, had already gotten to Israel. They knew it. When they saw Damascus fall, they should have remembered. Well, remember what Isaiah said? Like the Ninevites, let's fall before the Lord. Let's repent. Let's ask God to forgive us. You know what they did for 10 years? They planted gardens. And their fields were sown. And they just lived. They just went on with life. They didn't change. They didn't repent. They didn't care. They were the same. And after 10 years of the Lord waiting to give them an opportunity to repent, 10 years, they were allowed to continue. And what happened? They were destroyed too. So utterly destroyed that you never hear from the 10 tribes again in the entire history of Israel. They're gone. There wasn't a remnant left. I want you to realize that. There might be people who have the genes of those tribes. But Israel's, northern Israel's gone. Those tribes are gone. They were never restored. They were never brought back. Like Judah, when they were taken to Babylon, they were restored by the Medes and the Persians. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple, but the northern tribes never came back. They were assimilated into Assyria. They were gone. God gave them a chance. You see, they were destroyed completely by what? By their weakness. Now, it's interesting. He says two things here. He says, number one, they had forgotten. What had they forgotten? You know, a lot of times we have a tendency to forget the God of our salvation. We have a tendency to, when times are tough, oh God, I'm so sorry. Please help me. Please forgive me. And then when times are good, we're making decisions and plans, and we're doing this and we're doing that. We're having a great time, and we don't even think about God. We sleep in the morning, and we go to bed early, and we watch TV, and we go to Disneyland or whatever else it is that you like to do. And oh man, we live it up. But then as soon as the finances are going bad, or your wife hates your guts, or your husband is being a jerk, or your kids are unruly, or what, or you're going to lose your job, all of a sudden you're on your knees at night before you go to bed. You're up early to have your devotion. Man, you are focused, so focused on God, because you need him. You know what they had done? He says, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You don't remember the things that he's done in your life. So many times when people get downtrodden, they come to me, Pastor, you just don't understand. Things are just so horrible. How dare we? And I don't usually say that to people. Mourn with those who weep. And I try to do that. But, you know, I want to ask you a question. Is the God that saved you from your sins, the one who created you, the one who died on the cross while you were still a sinner, isn't he able to pay your bills? Wasn't the God that saved you able to heal you from sickness, or fix your relationship with your spouse, or help you with your kids, or give you another job? Or, I mean, seriously? Yeah, you know, God, I trust you for my eternal salvation, but this job thing, you just don't know what you're talking about. So I'm going to pick where I'm going to work. I'm going to pick who I'm going to marry. I'm going to pick where I live. I'm going to pick what I watch on TV. I'm not going to use your word. I know what I'm doing here. You deal with the spiritual, eternal stuff. I'll deal with the here and now, what I like. You forget about God sometimes, don't we? We start making plans, and we start making decisions all without him. The Bible says specifically, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The idea is that you shouldn't be walking in the dark, folks. They had forgotten. That same God that had saved them, that brought them across the Red Sea, that brought them in across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, that had destroyed Jericho, that had destroyed all of these other cities, that had given them the victory, they had forgotten God. If you're not mindful of the victories that you've had in Christ, you'll shortchange yourself on the ones that God wants you to have in him. We need to praise him for his works in us, the ones that he's done and the ones that he will do. We should never insult God by forgetting what he's done in our lives. Is there something going on in your life? Have you given God the credit that he's due for who he is and what he's done in your life? You know, he says, you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and then you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Why was Israel so successful? Going back to Solomon, Solomon was the wisest man ever. It says the wisest man that ever was or ever will be. Not counting Jesus, because he had all wisdom through the Holy Spirit. But in human terms, Solomon was the wisest man in history. How did he become so great? How did he have so many riches, so much wisdom and understanding? How was he able to do what he was doing? Was it not the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Was it not the God who had made those promises to his father David to give him an everlasting throne? Was it not God who had provided all of these things in Solomon's life? And yet at the end of his life, he had set up thousands of high places or platforms for the worship of false gods. He had forgotten. He had not been mindful of the rock or the foundation of his strength. He had not been mindful of the God who had allowed him to achieve such greatness and wonderful things in his life. Are you mindful of the God that brought you your spouse, or do you just complain to him about the quality and candor of your spouse? Are you mindful of the God who provided you with children, or do you just complain about the ones he didn't let you have or that he took away? Are you mindful of the God who has given you everything, who has provided for you, who has allowed for you to have life in abundance, who gave his only begotten Son on the cross that you might live everlasting with him, who has given you all wisdom and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power through the gifts that you might achieve great things? The God of all creation who put the power of salvation in your hands, that all you have to do is share it with people and they will receive life. Have you been mindful of where your success comes from? Of who has allowed you to accomplish great and wonderful things? See, so many times we need God only when we're in dire straits. And when things are going our way, well, we forget all about it. And that was their weakness. Because when I am weak, he is made strong. But when I think I'm strong, I'm torn apart. I cannot function. I cannot serve. I cannot achieve. Is there something tonight that you're focused on? Something that you're trusting in? So much so that you don't trust in him? You forgot about what God is doing? Do you remind your kids of what's going on, of what God is doing, of what he's done in your life? When I was a little baby, they had to cut open my stomach and remove most of my intestines and my appendix, and I was in and out of the hospital till I was over a year and a half old. Every time I take a shower, every time I take off my shirt, I have this huge scar that goes from right about the middle of my chest all the way down. I have another scar over here. I have a number of scars from the multiple surgeries that they did to try to save my life. I can't forget. Every time I look at my stomach, every time I see those scars, and I remember that God saved me. That God used me. I could be bitter that I don't have the abs of Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I have these scars and I'm a little disfigured because of that. I could be angry because I can't eat what everybody else eats sometimes. Or I can use that to remember what my God has done in my life. Sometimes the scars are the best reminders. If you remember, Jacob had this problem. Pride. And so what did he do? He wrestled with the angel. You know what God did to him? He dislocated his hip. Realized that he had a limp for the rest of his life to remind him of what God did to him that day. Sometimes it's the scars, the tough times that remind us of God's awesome glory. The time I got hit by a truck and God saved my life. The time that they tried to put me in prison in Nicaragua and yet God provided. You see, we need to be remembering what God has done. It is then that we'll have strength. We need to understand what's going on. We need to understand that it's through the works of God in our life that we've achieved what we have, that we've been able to accomplish through the Holy Spirit, not through ourselves. Be mindful. God uses several images to describe Ephraim's downfall here. First one's in verse 3. Talks about the destruction of the fortified cities. You know why he had to destroy their fortified cities? Because they had built those without God. Everything that Israel had built up without God, everything, once they started forgetting about God, they started doing things in their lives and building up their lives and their cities and making their armies and their pacts with Damascus. So what did God have to do? Everything that they had done, he had to destroy. And maybe you have things in your life you've forgotten all about God, and you've built up your 401k, or you've climbed the corporate ladder, or you've done this or that, and you have built up these fortified cities, these savings accounts, and these retirement things, or maybe it's just been that you've done things in your relationships and things in your life, and oh man, you are just so smart. And God says, you know, if I'm going to remind you of who I am, I have to tear down all of that junk. You be careful before you start a life-building program that you make sure that it's God's will and not just your own. People have no idea what they have to lose. Maybe it's your house, it's your cars, maybe it's other possessions, maybe it's your friendships. And God says, you know what? No, I'm going to tear you down. He had to remove those strongholds in their lives because they weren't built by Him. Are there strongholds? Are there things in your life that you've built up that aren't God's will? That aren't God's desire? Maybe career choices, maybe friends, friendships. Be careful. Tear them down with your hands. Go back to what God has for you. He says in verse 4 that Israel's glory was waning, their pride. He had to tear down their pride, folks. He had to remove any credit on their behalf for any greatness that they had. He had to take away their glory because it wasn't theirs, it was His. You take the credit for what God's doing in your life, or do you honor Him for everything? When you give something to somebody and they say, thank you, do you say, thank you, Jesus? Or do you say, well, you're welcome. Thank you for noticing that I really sacrificed to give this to you. When something great happens in your life, do you give the glory to God? Or do you, yeah, look at what I did. I actually made a good decision that time. No, that wasn't you. That was the Lord. He had to take away their pride because they had to be refocused on who had provided and who had done, who was great. Look in the second part of verse 4. They were wasting away like a sick person, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. They were wasting away. They were prideful, but they were healthy, so they thought, weren't they? Oh, they thought that, look at this. We're nice and healthy in Nicaragua. A fat person is a really healthy person. So when they call you fat, my wife, she was so heartbroken. When she first got pregnant, oh, Tiff, you're getting really fat. And she just broke down crying, can't believe they're all calling me fat. No, it's a good thing. That means you're healthy, that you're well taken care of there. And it's not like here, a skinny girl can't get a date in Nicaragua. She can't get married. All the skinny girls, their parents are trying to feed them butter, just straight butter. Just eat this stick of butter. Fatten yourself up a little bit, because skinny girl can't get a date. She can't get a husband. I remember when my dad went down there, we went to Bluefields. Oh, the fat man. That's what they called him, the fat man. We were getting in that little boat called a panga. It's like a 4-foot wide canoe. And they're like, yeah, you fat man, move over. Because he was on the side of the boat. And everybody else in the whole boat skinny. So the boat's kind of tilting to the side. And they had to put him into the middle. And I'll never forget. He was so offended. I'm like, no, Dad, that's actually a really big compliment. It's a big compliment. He didn't appreciate my joking. You know, but to them, you know, to be fat was to be healthy. To not be starving to death because you made bad choices or because you were too poor. Oh, look at us. We're real healthy. Look at us. We're really living it up because we're making good choices. And oh, yeah, God says, oh, I'm going to take that away too. And they're going to realize how anemic and sickly you really are. Be careful that you don't think that you're doing okay because, well, you're not like that other person over there. Make sure that your heart's right, that your focus is right, that you're not spiritually anemic, but that you have a good relationship with Jesus. And then it says in verse 5 and 6, their harvest is going to be small. They were planting all these seeds. They're growing this little garden, which is pretty and cute. And then they have this huge plantation. They have all the seed out there. And, man, we're going to reap it. And it's going to be great. And what happens? It was tiny. Their lives were disappointments because without God, you can't live an effective, honorable life. Your life will be a disappointment. Whatever you're trying, whatever you think that you're accomplishing, will all come to nothing. Oh, yeah, they had this great farm, and they had this pretty garden, and they had thousands of acres of just whatever it was that they were planting. Let's just call it wheat. Look at us. We're so successful. And then when it came time to harvest, they could gather it up in their arms, it says. Because it was for nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul. You be careful that your focus, that your efforts, that your mind is set on the things of Christ, the things above, and not on the things that are perishing. You'll find very quickly that your harvest is for naught. That what you thought was plentiful will be nothing. Useless. Pointless. Verse 9 through 10 talks about his garden turning into a wasteland. Those things of beauty, those philanthropic things that you're doing, you know, those humanitarian efforts that you have, and oh yes, and I give to the American Cancer Society, and I like to help out every once in a while. I go down to AmVets and I'll take them a bag of clothes. You know, those little things, the little pretty things in your life that you think are just so wonderful that make you a good person. You know what I'm talking about. And their garden was going to be destroyed. You know, all those things, though I give my body to be burned, have I not love, profits me nothing. What good are all the greatest works in the world without Christ in your life? Without the Holy Spirit. You know, we go out, we minister to the homeless in LA streets, and we minister to the kids in the park on the Azusa outreach, and we evangelize. But, you know, none of that matters if we're not giving them Jesus, folks. We can rebuild homes in foreign countries. We could all go to Italy, fly to Italy to rebuild homes. They just had some earthquakes over there. We could go down to Louisiana and help clean up after the hurricane. We could be building hospitals in Haiti, but if we don't give them Jesus, what does it matter? All the pretty little things that they were doing weren't really worth anything. It was going to be destroyed. Verses 12 through 13 talks about this rushing of mighty waters or overflowing of a flood. They thought that they were big and powerful and mighty, but they were going to be overrun themselves and set back. Finally, in verse 13, the blowing away of the weeds in a storm. He says, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. They will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a tumbleweed flowing across the plains they were going to be. It was just this idea that all that, you know, tumbleweeds are big. You ever seen a tumbleweed, a real tumbleweed? I mean, they're huge. It's funny because they're great for fires, but not much else. You want to start a fire in the desert, find some tumbleweed, man. That stuff will, it's up like that. Not much else. Oh, they were big and mighty. This tumbleweed that's just going to be blown away. Well, they thought that their works were wonderful. They were pointless. They were only destined for the fire. The idea here is they were guilty by association and destroyed by their weakness. What was their weakness? Well, their weakness was a derivative of their association with the world. Because they associated with the world, they were weak because they didn't associate with God anymore. And because they weren't associated with God, what happened? They forgot all about Him, and they worked in their own power and their own might, and it destroyed them. They were destroyed by their weakness. But you know, it's interesting. I'd like you to look in verse 14. And with this, we'll close. It says, then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. Now, who is saying that last part of verse 14? That's Isaiah, a little commentary. Isaiah was telling Judah, I want you to pay attention to this prophecy, because this is what happens to those who are persecuting us. Those who are coming against us and making war against our cities, those who plunder our cities, those who rob us, northern Israel, the one who is oppressing us right now, this is their end. God will remove the oppressors. So many times in my life, I've gotten to a place where I get frustrated and, God, why do the wicked prosper and I suffer? You ever felt that way before? Anybody? God, why is it that the wicked prosper and I suffer? And Isaiah specifically gives us this little morsel, this little tidbit here at the end. He says, you pay attention because this is what's going to happen to the wicked. I want you to write on that last line, protected by Jehovah, or protected by God. To the person in Judah, while they weren't perfect, and they were actually pretty wicked themselves, they had God there. They knew that God protected them. They knew it was God who dealt with them. And maybe tonight you've been doing the right thing, but you're still being oppressed. You're still being sought after. You're still being plundered and robbed. And it seems like the better that you do, the worse it gets in your life. And Isaiah says, behold, stand fast, don't worry. Those who plunder and rob you, this will be their end, but you stay focused. You stand fast. Maybe tonight you've been burdened because your life isn't going exactly the way you wanted it to go. I tell you what, you stay focused. You stand fast, and you understand that the Lord will take care of the oppressor, of the thief, of the robber. Because your harvest, it will not return void. Your harvest will be plentiful if it's in the right field. And your glory will not be taken away. And your heart will be full of the love of the Lord. And you won't be disappointed with what goes on in your life. You see, God will take what's your life and He will make it a beautiful garden and a wonderful light and a thing of beauty. So don't you lose track. Don't you get focused on the people of the world. Don't you become so infatuated with the things of the flesh and of sin that you lose track of who God is, the rock of your strength, who God is, the God of your salvation. You remember what God did to change your life. You remember what God has done since He changed your life. You remember that God wants to do even greater things if you'll let Him. You stay focused. If you've not given your heart over to the Lord, if you've not allowed God to change you, truly change you, if you've never allowed God to rebirth you, to make you a new person, then it's time that you said, you know what, God, I'm sick and tired of living in a defeated, horrible, useless life. And you let Him in. And you're given that opportunity to change your heart. And you know what's going to happen? He'll work on you. He'll remove your fortresses and all that worldly stuff that's kind of been creeping into your life over the past years. But what He'll do is He'll make you a brand new person. You'll start all over. And you'll grow. And you'll be effective. And you'll be proper. So tonight, allow the Lord to do wonderful things. Don't make your own choices. Follow His word. Set Him first. Remember Him. Focus on Him and be made strong. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for this time. And we would ask, Father, that tonight You would be glorified, Lord, that You would be constantly remembered in our lives. Lord, that as we would live every day, we would live in remembrance of You, that we would dedicate our hearts and our lives and everything that we have to Your glory. So tonight as we come before You, bless each one here. Strengthen the feeble. Lord, lift up the weak. Provide for each one according to Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Provide for Your church and provide, Lord, for Your missionaries as well. In Jesus' name, amen.